Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do give him all glory, laud, and honor, for he has come to redeem us and to save us from our sin. We pray, O Lord, this morning as we consider this whole topic that you would bless us, that you would cause us to grow in your grace, that you would enable us, O Lord, to be a people that reflects your image and that brings a taste of heaven to earth. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The stories of Scripture are not pristine and prim, unlike the stories that we sometimes hear told. One of the dangers of things like Precious Moments, figurines, and Thomas Kincaid paintings is that they create a sentimental, unrealistic portrayal of life, a portrayal of life that hardly does justice to the evil, to the wickedness, and to the pain that mar the world, or to the rugged beauty that God is recreating by the power of His Spirit. Consider, for example, the story of Judah and Tamar, the story which we shall be reading today. Hardly the type of bedtime story most of us read to our children. For the last several weeks, we have been considering what it means to be citizens of heaven, what it means to bring a taste of heaven to earth. We've emphasized the centrality of thankfulness as well as the necessity of communal language. Last week, we explored the way that communal language should drive us as we deal with conflict and sin. In particular, how we deal with others who sin against us. Today, I would like us to consider a related but distinct matter. How do we deal with our own sin? First, how should we respond when we are confronted over our sin? And second, how should we view past sin? These are the questions I want us to answer this morning. How should we respond when we're confronted over our sin? And how should we view past sin? It's to answer these questions that I direct us this morning to the story of Judah and Tamar, this story that shocks us with its earthiness. It's certainly not a sentimental tale. And perhaps you've found yourself wondering, why does God even include this story in His Word? What is this story doing here? Isn't it a bit too lurid to be found in sacred Scripture? But here's what I hope we will see by the end of today. This event is critical in the story of Genesis. Indeed, I might be tempted to argue. I might argue later in the sermon. I don't know yet. That this one story is more important than Joseph's entire tale. That Joseph's tale, the tale of Joseph, that we talk quite a bit about, is the setting for this much more central story. So let's look at the story and discover what it has to teach us about dealing with our own sin. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38, we will be reading verses 1 through 30, the entirety of the chapter. Genesis chapter 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers, and he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her, and he went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chazib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his son, firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me, that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah, and he said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them, and he said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we consider this story, you'll note, if you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 38, that the story begins on a somber note. Judah is departing from his brothers. And note that he's not departing from his brothers because he is a fine, upstanding servant of Yahweh. He is departing to associate with the Canaanites, which should remind us of two characters earlier in the story, like Lot before him, like Esau before him. And like Esau, Judah marries a Canaanite woman and has three sons by her. In other words, the picture that we receive of Judah here in the first four verses is by no means flattering. Judah is not an upright man. This assessment of Judah's character continues as we read of Judah's sons and their marriage to the woman Tamar in verses 6 and following. You'll notice here that Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Okay? We find here that Er has not fallen far from the tree. Judah's a bit of a scoundrel, and his son was even more of a scoundrel. And don't you delight in the very clear message of the text? No dealing with the problem of evil here, okay? God killed him. He was wicked, and God killed him. Okay? There's no secondary means mentioned. God didn't like him and took him out. Judah then said to Onan, in accordance with the customs of the time, an unmarried brother would be responsible to marry the widow of his brother in order to raise up a child to his brother's name. And so Judah says to Onan in verse 8, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan, like his brother, was a scoundrel. He was a wicked man, and he knew this child's not going to be mine, so I'm not going to conceive the child. Okay? And so he spills his seed on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And this thing that he did, despising his brother, despising being incredibly self-centered, displeased the Lord, and therefore God killed him too. Very direct message. So notice then, okay, at this point, Judah, who, as I've mentioned, like his sons, was at this time in his life a scoundrel, concluded, two of his sons have died, he concluded that the problem wasn't his sons, that the problem was Tamar. She was an unlucky wife. Don't want to be married to her, okay? So notice then what he does. Okay, notice what he does in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. In other words, the text is very explicit that Judah is deceiving Tamar. He's telling Tamar, go down to your father's house, just stay down there, and when Shelah gets older, I'll have him marry you too, which is what was expected and what was mandated according to the customs of the time, later incorporated into God's law for Israel's history. So you'll notice then that Judah had no intention, however, of fulfilling his promise. He had concluded that Tamar was an unlucky wife and he didn't want his last son to be married to her, lest his last son die too, because Tamar is the problem. This is confirmed if we look at verse 14. You'll notice that Tamar takes off her widow's garments, covers herself with a veil, and wraps herself, and sat in an open place on the way, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. In other words, the duplicity, the deceit which Judah manifested in telling her to go down and go back to your father's house fulfilled itself over time. Judah didn't give Shelah to her as her husband. At this point, Tamar, knowing her own condition, that she was childless, that she was widowed, that she was shamed in the eyes of her family, in the eyes of her countrymen. Knowing Judah's character, that he was a deceiver, that he was a scoundrel, she resolved upon a desperate plan. Deceived by Judah, she decided to deceive in turn. She heard that he was traveling to a certain city. You'll notice this, right? It was told her in verse 13. Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, which is something that prostitutes would do, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is on the way to Timnah. Then, verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Okay, she dressed up like the harlots of the day. This, by the way, would have been a shrine prostitute, okay, associated with the Canaanite fertility goddesses. It was a fairly common sight in the ancient world. These harlots would sit by these shrines and offer themselves for sale. So, Judah comes along the path, and when he was smitten with a desire to have her, not knowing, the text makes plain, not knowing that it was Tamar, she took his signet and staff. Okay, his signet was, she says, his signet and cord. This was a cylinder that he would wear on a cord around his neck, and it was what he would use to sign all official papers. Okay, it was like a signet ring that a king would wear, except it was on a cord around his neck. He says, I'll give you a goat in payment. She says, well, what kind of pledge are you going to give me? I'm no dummy. I want some pledge that you're actually going to send me the goat. And he says, well, what do you want? And she says, well, give me the signet and cord and give me the staff. And he says, okay. And so he goes in to her and she conceives by him. She then goes back home, takes off her veil, dresses herself up as a widow again. Meanwhile, we're told Judah sends his friend, okay, the Adullamite, Hira, sends his friend off with a goat to pay the harlot. But the harlot's not there. Okay, the harlot's gone. Where did she go? Okay, Hira's a pretty good friend to Judah, right? Two peas in a pod. But he tries to find out, okay, he asks the people around there, where's the harlot who is by the roadside? Where'd she go? And they said, because there was no harlot that ever sat there except on this one occasion, there's no harlot that sits there. What are you talking about? And so we find the story here in verse 22 that Hira returns to Judah and says, I can't find her. Also, the men of the place said there was no harlot in this place. And so Judah says, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. In other words, Judah, once again, okay, he's covering over this issue, right? He doesn't, rather than seek out the prostitute to find his signet and staff, he tells his friend, let's let her keep them. We aren't going to make a stink here, because then folks will find out that I visited the local shrine prostitute, and I don't want him to find that out. So let's let her keep them, lest we be shamed trying to find her. This then brings us to the culmination of the text of the story in verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's with child by harlotry. And Judah was convinced that his moment of vindication had come. Aha! I knew it was her all along. I knew she was the problem. And so he says, bring her out and let her be burned. This was an extreme punishment for harlotry. Later, this becomes codified in the law of Moses. For a daughter of a priest, okay, a daughter of a priest who played the harlot, was to be burned by fire. Other harlotry was not punished this way. Okay, but as Tamar was heading here, you know, there are lots of interesting rabbit trails you could go on in this thing, but I'm sticking to my point. Okay, as Tamar was heading to judgment, verse 25, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, brilliant woman here, okay, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. Please determine whose these are. Can you figure it out for me? The signet and cord and staff. Help me out. When Judah looked upon the items, the text indicates that he was finally cut to the heart, for he recognized them as his own. And in recognizing them, he finally sees his own hypocrisy and sin, and comes to acknowledge that the true scoundrel in the story was not his daughter-in-law, but himself. She has been more righteous than I, he says in verse 26, because I did not give her to Shelah my son. And he never knew her again. Tamar was permitted to live, and Judah never had sex with her again. Now again, as you consider this story, right, it's hardly the type of story many expect to find in Scripture. Just imagine the Precious Moments video. Yet here's the exciting thing. God used this event to highlight his grace and to change Judah, to make Judah into a new type of man through whom the Messiah would come. So I want us to see how this happens in the text. Okay? Consider first what we learn from Judah about dealing with sin. When we're confronted with our sin, what should we do? What should we do when we're confronted with our sin? Last week we talked about what do you do when somebody sins and you go and you confront them. But let us say that you're confronted. What do we do when we are confronted with our sin? Well, what does Judah do? Tamar presents him with his signet and staff, and how does he respond? He confesses his fault. And what was his fault? Well, remember, as we look through the text, he had deceived Tamar, right? He had promised to give her his son Shelah, had convinced her to return temporarily to her father's house on the assurance that he would look after her. Now he has completely deceived her, left her a widow and childless, disgraced in the sight of her countrymen, not only for being a widow and for being childless, but also for having been dumb enough to be duped by Judah. So now she deceives him and brings him up short, and he acknowledges his sin. She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. Judah's response here on this occasion is a living embodiment of Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13 declares, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." After all, imagine what Judah could have done at this point. You have to remember Judah's character up to this point. Not many years before, what had Judah done? He had sold his brother into slavery and deceived his father by splashing the blood of goats on Joseph's coat. Just now, he has deceived Tamar and promised to give her his son Shelah, sending her back to her father's house so he could renege on his promise. He had agreed with his friend Hira to let the matter of the prostitute lie, lest he be shamed and exposed. In other words, Judah was very adept at covering his sin, and he could have done so again. He's done it time after time after time. He's covered his sin. He covered his sin in killing his brother, selling him into slavery. He covered his sin by sending Tamar down to her father's house. He covered his sin by failing to pursue the prostitute. He's been covering, 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 avoiding the shame of confession, avoiding the humiliation of facing up to his sin. But God finally breaks through his blindness breaks through his folly, and Judah finally sees who he really is, and he confesses, "I've sinned. What a fool I've been. How proud I have been. Have mercy." And notice two things about this confession that are very important. Okay, so in talking about, you know, how do we respond when we're confronted by our sin? We confess. We take ownership. But notice two things that are particularly important about Judah's confession. First, Judah's confession is very specific. His confession is very specific. He identifies what he did. "I did not give her to Shelah, my son." He doesn't skirt around the issue. He doesn't use euphemisms, right? Nice sounding words intended to cloak the real nature of his sin. That's what euphemisms are. Okay? No, he speaks bluntly and to the point. "Here's what I did. I didn't give her Shelah, my son. I deceived her. I deceived her. I sent her back to her father's house. I was wrong." In other words, Judah's confession is very specific. He names his sin. Secondly, notice that Judah does not use the sin of Tamar or the actions of Tamar as an excuse for his own. Imagine what he could have said on this occasion. "But you deceived me. You dressed up like a prostitute. You knew it was your father-in-law having sex with you. I didn't know. I didn't know. I'm innocent," he could have said, right? You. But Judah doesn't do any of that. He knew his own sin. He knew that he was at fault. He knew that he could make no excuses for his behavior. And so he confesses, "She has been more righteous than I. Don't blame her for what she did. I'm the one at fault. This is my sin, my folly." He finally, in other words, embraces the shame of his sin. You see, repeatedly, he has been trying to cover up his shame. But now he finally takes it. Now in this, Judah shows the same type of character that would later be displayed in the life of his son, King David. Remember, if you recall the story of both King Saul and King David, that both Saul and David committed great sins as king, right? So the question that you should ask yourselves as you're reading the story of Saul and David, right, is, well, why did Saul lose the kingdom and David retain it? And here's the answer. Because they responded differently when they were confronted over their sin. Recall that Saul's great sins were, one, offering sacrifice when he had been told to wait for Samuel to arrive. And then later, Saul spares King Agag and the best of the Amalekites' spoil when he had been told to destroy it all. On both occasions, Samuel confronts Saul. And what does Saul do? He offers excuses. "It was late in the day, Samuel. You hadn't arrived. The people were getting restless. I had to do it. We were afraid. I killed everybody except Agag. And the people, they took all the spoil back so we could offer them as sacrifices to the Lord." Saul makes excuses rather than taking ownership for his sin. And what was Samuel's response to Saul's excuse making? "The kingdom has been taken from your hands." Now, the difference between Saul and David was not that one was a sinner and one wasn't. David was a great sinner. We know that David seduced Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah, her husband, when she became pregnant. Nathan, the prophet, then comes and confronts David. And how does David respond? He speaks six words. I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't make an excuse. He doesn't say, well, but there's some reason why I did what I did, and it's entirely legitimate what I did because of this reason. No excuses, no finger pointing, no weaseling. She was bathing out on a rooftop. What was I supposed to do? David took responsibility, and the Lord forgave the guilt of his sin. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So here's the challenge that God puts in front of us. What will we do when we are confronted with our sin? Will we try to hide like Judah did for so long? Or will we confess it? And if we confess it, what will we do? How should we confess it? Will we continue to try to save face by reducing the seriousness of our sin? Or will we be blunt and call sin, sin? This is what we're called to do. I really was sinning. I really was nasty. I really did intend to do that. Will we try to blame others? Or will we refuse to make excuses? Learn from Judah. Learn a very important lesson from Judah. If you try to hide, God will hound you, making the ultimate humiliation all the more striking. Would you like this story to be how you're remembered? Sleeping with your daughter-in-law. Okay, being deceived and befuddled and made a fool of. This is how Judas remembered. This is his glory. Because he tried to hide for so long that God had to bring him so low to humble him. But notice here, okay, so first thing we learn about dealing with sin is we confess it. Notice that Judah not only confesses his sin, he also forsakes it. Notice, remember our proverb, whoever confesses and forsakes his sins will have mercy. Let me show you how this works in the life of Judah. We're accustomed to thinking of the latter half of Genesis as a story about Joseph. And indeed, Joseph is a major player. But let me suggest to you a rather radical revision that I mentioned earlier. Let me suggest that the story of Joseph is serving as the canvas on which the more central story of Judah can be displayed. Why would I say this? I want you to notice a couple things in the story of Genesis. Turn back to chapter 37. We have an interesting insight in chapter 37 into Judah's character. And what we find is that Judah was the principal agent in Joseph's downfall. He was chiefly responsible for destroying his brother. Look at chapter 37. Look at verse 25. Joseph has already been thrown into the pit. The Idumean travelers are coming along. The Ishmaelite travelers. And notice in verse 25. So they sat down. The brothers sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Listened to whom? Listened to Judah. This was Judah's plan. Judah was the ringleader in selling Joseph into slavery. When we get to chapter 38, therefore, and we see the character of Judah's sons, right, that they're scoundrels, we know why. Because Judah's been a scoundrel. Okay? This is his character. This is who he is. And as we've seen, the text fleshes this out. Repeatedly throughout chapter 38, Judah is deceiving. He's endeavoring to cover his sin. He's endeavoring to avoid shame and accountability. He's looking out for himself and not for others. Judah was a far cry from the type of man that God wanted him to be. Now turn to chapter 43. Where some years later, Joseph has been sold into slavery. He's in Egypt. There has been a famine in the land of Israel, right? So Judah and his brothers had gone down to Egypt to get grain, and they had gained it after being accused of being spies in the land. They had gained this grain from their brother, Joseph, though they didn't know it was his brother, their brother. So they had gone down, got the grain, but they had to leave Simeon behind because they were accused of being spies, and Joseph had planted things in their sacks to make sure that his charges would be substantiated. So Simeon had been left behind. The rest of the brothers had gone on back to see their father. And they were told by Joseph, again, they didn't know it was Joseph, but they were told by him, look, I don't want to see your face again unless you bring Benjamin, your younger brother, back with you so I can know you're telling the truth about having a father and younger brother back home and that you aren't spies. You can't come back without Benjamin. Well, when they got back to Judah, they told Judah and Reuben, whom we know from chapter 37, Reuben, you may recall, had tried to protect Joseph. He had suggested that Joseph be thrown into the pit so that later he could come back and get Joseph out of the pit. Right? Reuben comes off in chapter 37 looking somewhat good. Well, when they get back from Egypt, they come to their father and they tell him, look, you've got to let us, Reuben tells him, you've got to let me take Benjamin back to Egypt with me. That's the only way we're going to be able to get more grain and outlive this famine. And Jacob says, no way, not a chance. Some months pass. They've eaten all of their food. And so Judah comes to his father and asks his father, Father, I'll take care of Benjamin. Notice what he says in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 43. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me. And we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. Judah says, I'll take care of him. Now knowing what you know about Judah, what counsel would you give to Israel? What counsel would you give to Jacob? Should Jacob trust him? Certainly not. Why would you trust? He was the ringleader. He's been covering his sin all along. But turn to chapter 44 and notice the story. We find at the beginning of the chapter, Joseph setting up the charge, putting his cup of divination in Benjamin's sack. And so pick it up at verse 6. So Joseph's steward overtook the brothers, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing, steal the cup of divination. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves. And so the steward said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall all be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground, and Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But Joseph said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah came near and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearings, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set eyes upon him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him all the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Judah is a changed man. And what changed him? Why did Judah become a man who is willing to give his life in place of his younger brother? Willing to remain a slave in Egypt lest his father face sorrow? Because Tamar dressed up like a prostitute and helped him see what a scoundrel he really was. God used this event, this crooked, distorted event, to change Judah into a new type of man. Now look at the way that the promise of Proverbs receives fulfillment. Right, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Through Tamar's prompting, Judah finally confesses, finally acknowledges his sin, and he's changed as a result. He becomes the type of man God wants him to be. And what follows? Look at chapter 49. Chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. Jacob's last words to his sons. He speaks to the very son who betrayed Joseph and covered his cloak with blood. He speaks to the very son who deceived his own daughter-in-law. He speaks to the very son who is trying again and again to cover his sin. And he says to him in verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Judah shall reign. He becomes the one through whom Messiah will come. Judah becomes the ruler, not Joseph. And all because of Tamar. You see, here's the point. The story of Judah and Tamar is not a victory story in Judah's life. This is not Judah's shining moment. This is not the occasion on which his wisdom, prudence, and magnificence are displayed. That moment comes later when he offers himself in Benjamin's place. And yet, Judah's sin with Tamar is the most important story in Judah's life. For this sin that could have been his fall into even greater wickedness, becomes the opportunity for him to change. He confesses and forsakes his sin and receives the mercy of God. So here's the deal, brothers and sisters. When we are confronted with our sin, what are we to do? We're to confess it, acknowledge it, right? But not only this, we are also to forsake it. And notice the promise that God makes. Whoever confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. For God's people, past sins are not mistakes. They are opportunities. Opportunities to change and to become the type of people that God wants us to be. Notice then, in light of this promise, right? Those who confess and forsake them will find mercy. Notice what Paul declares to the Philippians. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul forgets what lies behind so that he can pursue Christ the more fully. These past events have become opportunities for him, opportunities to change and to become more like Christ. And remember that the sins that Paul had to forget were no light things. He had murdered Stephen. He had hounded God's people from place to place. He'd endeavored to achieve God's favor by his own righteousness. But God humbled him, showed him his sin, and forgave him. And because he was forgiven, Paul could forget what lay behind and strive forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God had forgiven him, promised never to hold these things over him, never to bring the matter up by way of condemnation to him or to another or to himself. And so Paul was liberated, freed to serve God with joy and to press forward with enthusiasm. His sin became an opportunity for him to become the man God wanted him to be. And brothers and sisters, it is the same for us. God does not want us brooding over our sin, wallowing in the past. Judah did not, in the future, live a life of morose regret. He changed, and he became a new type of man. So the Lord wants us to confess and forsake our sin, to be honest, to call sin, sin. But he also wants us to receive his mercy, to receive the mercy and forgiveness of God in Christ. Enjoy the joy and liberty of a clear conscience. And in this, forgetting what lies behind, press forward to what lies ahead. God's mercies radically transform people. And here's the remarkable thing in the story of Judah and Tamar. Tamar, we read this morning, gave birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. And guess what? The former of these is he through whom our Lord Jesus Christ descended. Tamar was the mother of our Lord. So note what we learn. As Doug Wilson has noted, God draws straight with crooked lines. He conceives the Savior of the world through a man who is a scoundrel, who became a saint and later a ruler. He gives birth to the Savior of the world through a woman who dressed like a prostitute that she might shock her father-in-law to his senses. He achieves the salvation of the world by orchestrating the brutal murder of his son. And it's this murder that we celebrate every Lord's Day in the Supper. Our sin, shocking as it was, became the opportunity for the salvation of the world. Behold the wonder of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your remarkable mercy in the life of Judah, and that you continue to pursue him until he broke and confessed that you are the Lord. Our Father, we pray that we would not be so hard as Judah. We pray that you would soften us, that when you, by your grace, confront us with our sin, that we would do that which Judah ultimately did, that we would confess our sin, that we would name it sin, that we wouldn't make excuses for our sin. And Father, that in confessing we would forsake it and we would rejoice in your mercy and your forgiveness. Our God, you have given us life and salvation in Jesus, and we pray that you would glorify your name through us, through Christ our Lord. Amen.